Well, it may have been obvious from our reading in James chapter 1 this morning in our remarks that we'll be looking at James chapter 3, that we are indeed taking a break, if you will, from the Hebrews series, just for at least 1 week. We quite possibly could be back in Hebrews next week. But I wanted to take a break from the series for a couple of different reasons. Primarily so that we can look at James chapter 3 together and the specific issues that James is detailing there. And because of where we are as a church right now and the great warning and opportunity for us to heed the words that James has here for us in James chapter 3. Now, over the past year, we've run to James, you may recall, several different times on different occasions. The reason for that is multiple, but primarily because James is such an application-centered book. I mean, it is full of just practical applications. So much so, as many of you are aware, that Martin Luther, after coming to Christ, had a really hard time with the book of James because there was so much doing expected. And that's how, for many years, he was attempting to earn his righteousness and his favor with God, was by doing. How we can see on this time, we can see Luther's error then, and swinging the pendulum so far, saying, yes, justification is by faith alone, but as is made clear here in chapter 2, that justification will produce works of righteousness within the life and lives of real believers. Now, if we look at James at different times and in different places across the last year, we have by no means gone in any kind of an order, except that when what James had to say about a specific topic, we went to James to help in application. When we were looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and some of you were here when we went through that series, and we were talking about worldliness, we spent quite a bit of time considering James chapter 4 and the warnings that are there for us concerning friendship with the world, seeing that it is enmity with God. And then before the holidays, one Wednesday night here, we took some time to reflect back on the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at together on Wednesdays and took that last illustration that Jesus gives there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 with the comparison between the two foundations, the man who built his house on the sand and the man that built his house on the rock. And we saw that the evident difference between these two men, the wise man and the fool, wasn't so much the place where they chose to build their house, that's merely an illustration illustrating a bigger problem. The wise man heard the word of the Lord and did the word of the Lord. The foolish man heard the word of the Lord and did not do it. And if you remember that night, those of you who were here, we quickly got away from Matthew chapter 7 and ran to James chapter 1 to this verse. Prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers only. But that's two of the major themes that we have in the book of James. The expectation that if we are true believers, it will work itself out and produce godliness and Christ-likeness in our lives. And if we are indeed true believers, then we will not be friends with the world. Now, if you notice, as we read James chapter 1 together, both of those things are alluded to already in the introductory statement. The other major theme that's introduced here in James chapter 1 is what we're going to look at today. Look again with me in verse 19 of chapter 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that thought is continued in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, this is unfolded, or unpacked, we might say, in the third chapter here of this letter. And that's what I want to look at today. But in looking at James chapter 3, before we get there, a couple of different statements. One, there are people here who have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about when I mention the circumstances that offer us an opportunity to seriously consider these realities in our own lives. So, I don't know what else to say other than be content with that and take God's word to home, to your heart, and attempt to live on it. And things will be revealed in due time. Also, those of you who know exactly what is being referenced and how it came forth, we might say, of really feeling strongly about this and taking the opportunity for us to consider these specific sins in our own lives, stop thinking outside of here. Okay? This word, this morning, from God is meant for us. And it is so incredibly important, especially when we get to these application-centered texts and messages. Our bent by nature is to think, man, I wish so-and-so was here. Or I sure hope that person over there is listening. That statement was tailor-made for them. I sure hope they heard it. We have to. I've mentioned before that pharisaical filter. We have to do everything in our power to flip it off and to open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to the truth that we find in the Scriptures. We have to. A good friend of mine uses an illustration when dealing with things like this, of a boomerang. And I may have even used this before, the idea of a boomerang being the word and going out, circling around, hitting everyone, and then bringing it back home. We have to be sure that we bring the Scriptures back to resonate and allow the weight of the Word of God to be heavy on us. So may God help us as we open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to the Scriptures as we look at them together this morning. Now, James chapter 3. James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." I mean, that's evidence right there. I mean, how does someone even decide to preach on this or teach on this? I mean, why do that? Obviously, immediately there is responsibility and heaviness and weightiness, even for me in my position right now. Now, the entire text isn't primarily dealing exclusively with teachers. This initial statement is. But the rest, we are opened up to. And may God use His word. James continues, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle a whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, and his gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, James, a very wise and loving, concerned pastor, opens up here this difficult section with the seventh time that he said it thus far in the short letter already. My brethren, or brothers, my beloved brothers. He essentially saying this, loved ones, you who I am incredibly concerned about and love. And he finishes that section there at the end where he asks those questions before he transitions into the talk about wisdom. Again, my brethren, these things ought not be this way. Can a fig tree, my brethren, it's as if he's putting bookends or couching everything that he is saying in a reminder that it's coming out of tender concern. He isn't coming heavy-handed saying, stop doing this. He's going to do that. I mean, you can turn the page if you want. He drops all of that when he gets to chapter 4 and says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But he hasn't done that yet. He hasn't turned to that ultra-serious, more weighty notion of worldliness yet. He's still in love saying, be warned. Listen to the word of God. Hear it and apply it and seek to live on it. Now, I mentioned he begins here with an admonition for those who are teachers. He isn't suggesting that we don't need any teachers. Let not many of you, doesn't mean we don't need many teachers. We might approach it the way we would the idea of churches. There really isn't a need in our world of more just churches. There is a need of more biblical churches. Biblical teachers and pastors and preachers, there is a need for that. James isn't saying we don't need many teachers. We have a pope or a bishop and that's enough. That isn't at all what he's insinuating. He is cautioning those of us, he says here, those of us who are teachers, be warned, be careful, be incredibly cautious. It's a transition point, really, for James. He's transitioning from these two major topics, that of faith, to the issue of our mouths, or our tongue, as he says. And here's the connection. He just finished saying to the original readership, you say you have faith, you show you have none. You see the point here. What you say with your mouth isn't a reality in your life. And we can back that up to the hearers of the word and doers and see how it's all tied so intricately and wonderfully together for us. James has given a very significant portion of this small letter to what we say with our mouths. A large portion. A significant amount. In chapter 1, be slow to speak. If you do not bridle your tongue, your religion is useless. And then all that he says here in the first half of chapter 3 as a warning to us. We must hear James out. It's dangerous, incredibly dangerous for us to become infatuated with the power of speech. We long for that as humans. At the very core of our being is this desire to sit on the throne and to bark orders, we might say, or to undermine other authorities, or to put other people down. Because in essence, all we're doing in that is lifting ourselves up. Even if we don't go that far with our mouth, that's where our heart started. And it's why James is so painstakingly here unfolding this and warning us with these great illustrations. I mean, the majority of sin for all time, the sin of mankind, is mediated and often facilitated by speech. I mean, in the very beginning, the fall happened as a result of words. Not ultimately we're going to see that the source where our hearts is the real problem. But it was words that the serpent spoke. Did God really say not to eat of that? You surely will not die. And for us, whether anger or sarcasm or seduction or flattery or criticism or dishonesty, the tongue is the wind that whips the embers of filth that light our heart into a consuming blaze. I mean, look at verse 2. This is all inclusive. We all stumble in many ways. And in case you think otherwise, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. This is how vulnerable we are to speech. If you can just keep your mouth closed, you'll be okay. And James doesn't mean that literally, obviously. He's using a play on words, if you will, here. But you understand what he's saying. I mean, who can even say that in the past week they haven't sinned with words coming out of their mouth or off of their fingertips in the day of keyboards and smartphones? We are so tempted to that. There is such a close connection between our soul, or our heart, we might say, and our mouth. And it's the quickest way out for us to express or show forth the reality of what is on the inside. James's point here is very well made. If you could just get a grasp on your tongue, you could control your entire body. With that said, he goes ahead and says, it's useless to try because you cannot do it. The mouth, our mouths, are the quickest and easiest way for the overflow of corruption that is within to escape. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, saying something that we shouldn't, in a way that we shouldn't, about things that we shouldn't. We could go on and on. The illustrations that James goes on to offer here just really nail the point home concerning the danger of such a small organ. The illustration of a bit used to bridle a horse. Horses are massive and strong. And a finely shaped piece of metal put in its mouth, and you can control it. Do whatever you want. Or a ship, a massive ship. Ships the size of this entire building or larger, controlled by a disproportionately small rudder with a small turn. And the ship is off in the direction that the pilot has chosen. No matter the current, no matter the wind, it's just a small turn, and the ship is on its course. So is the tongue to our body. Verse 5, it's a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. We've seen stories in the news. Hundreds, if not thousands, of acres destroyed. And they track it down, and in some small campfire, it was left just with barely glowing embers. But the wind came along, and the fire came back to life. Or something as small as an ash flipped out of the roof, of the car window. A very small spark, and a whole forest is burned down. Now, there's a negative connotation built in here But it's important for us to notice that there's a positive hope implied as well. I mean, the bit is for good, for a horse. The rudder is for good. And even James begins with the tongue. It boasts of great things. I mean, it's with our tongues that we praise Him. The Bible is full of commands and examples of us praising the Lord with our mouths. We've attempted to do that this morning. In prayer, in song, we've attempted to praise Him. It isn't that just cutting our tongues from our mouth would do any good whatsoever, or wiring our jaws shut. That's not the major problem. But it is drawing attention that though it was intended for good, it has a flawed source, and it is loose. So we ought to give it extra attention. I mean, the bit and the horse is for obedience. The rudder for guidance. The tongue for full-hearted, whole-body obedience unto God. The only reason that the tongue is drawn out here and set apart as the problem is because of this direct line that the tongue has to express the corruption that is within. I mean, where the illustration breaks down is obvious. The bridle works. The bridle wouldn't work on a dead horse. Put a bridle on a dead horse and see if it goes where you want. Put a rudder on a sinking ship and see if it offers any long-term hope at all. It doesn't. So it isn't just our tongues that need attention. The tongue merely exposes the underlying depth of our wickedness and of our sin. We might call it the mouthpiece of the heart. James is very, very clear here with pointing out the danger for us. And he says, I mean, he's in agreement. I know that it's small. He's given illustrations of that in bit and rudder, but though it is small, it is so incredibly powerful. And yes, it can be useful. It can be used for praise and honor. But it can also be terribly destructive. It's a little member, but it boasts of great things, like that little fire that burns down a great forest. And he expands here. Yes, the tongue is a fire, verse 6. And here's the danger. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And you see how it's unfolding here. Not only is the tongue exposing that our life is corrupt from within, but it is setting us on a course of complete and utter destruction, affecting our whole lives, and being fed really by the flames of hell, which is guiding us there. It's incredibly destructive. It can fire in itself, can ruin the greatest things in the world. Now, fire wasn't given to us initially to be destructive. Again, it was useful. And so our tongues are created in the beginning to praise, to worship, to honor. But sin has defiled us and all things to the point where the misuse of our mouths now leads to dishonoring of Christ's reputation. And it's no small thing. What James says here, a world of iniquity. Imagine it. A 3-inch tiny sliver of flesh brings about immense iniquity the size of the world. It happened that way in the beginning with the fall. And as a result, we have not ceased to get control of our mouths. We keep spewing the sin that is within. Our words are so full of power, they're so potent, that they corrupt our entire bodies and our whole life course. Everything that lies before us can be destroyed with simple words from our mouths or our fingertips. So what do we do? How do we respond? We all stumble, verse 2. James makes that clear. If we don't with our mouths, then we're perfect. And he goes on to say that's absolutely impossible. And this tongue is so small. But it's a small spark, and that's the problem. And within our hearts lies this tightly packed black powder, we might say. And when the spark goes off, we spew, blowing out destruction, much more than just a few words here or there, but the damage spreads at a rapid rate. And it's terribly destructive to us, to the reputation of Christ, and to others. So what do? Just get control of it? Bridle it like the horse? Tame it? I mean, James says it doesn't make any sense to attempt that. We tame the untamable. Lions responding to the crack of a whip to a master that they could destroy. Killer whales responding to mere humans that they could swallow whole. We as human beings have tamed the untamable out there. Yet our mouths are uncontrollable. It's an open faucet that cannot be shut off. I mean, sometimes we do it for a short time. We thought, man, I've got to really correct, you know, saying that or being so harsh in our responses. But so many times we're merely suppressing, not dealing with the source of the problem, attempting to just shut our mouth rather than dealing with the root problem. So what happens is it's festering. It's like we're packing more and more black powder in there. So next time that we explode, it's even larger and greater and more widespread, doing more damage than we ever imagined. As a result of treating the fruit issue rather than dealing with it at its source or the root sin of a foul source. Untamable, unrulable, full of deadly poison. The words here from James are striking. I mean, it's amazing. And think about it in the context of last week in those let us passages there in Hebrews 10. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up love. Think about that one. Stirring up love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yet we are so content, it seems, to be spiritual arsonists towards our neighbor. Blowing fire at them, really. Destroying them. And I don't mean neighbors in a sense of those way out there. I mean those close to us. This hits home within our own homes. It does. How we respond, what we say, how we say it. Our words are explosive, and they are deadly. And that's what James is warning about here. Verses 9 and following, the lack of consistency with our mouths gives evidence that the problem must be elsewhere, not just with our untamed tongues. With our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. You see the problem there immediately. How? How can we be this man in chapter 1 that is double-minded, unstable? It's as ridiculous as praying without faith. We ought not to expect anything from the Lord. We say in one breath that we love Him, and we might as well blaspheme Him with the next breath. If we're barking some unruly order or responding in some unchrist-like way. It's a poor representation of Christ. And that's why it is so incredibly deadly of a poison. From the same mouth, James writes in verse 10, come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not be this way. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It wasn't created for this purpose. Not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, it's the title of a great little book on the doctrine of sin by Cornelius Plantinga, I think. Not the way it's supposed to be. When we're created to do this, there's a problem. And the illustration that James continues to give us here provides the remedy of how we deal with this problem. Because as we've seen, and he's made clear already, Just working real hard not to talk or to say it in a different way is insufficient. It's not going to go very far. It's not going to provide any long-term help. The only option, as I have done more than alluded to and implied already that we had to come there in the text, is to deal with our hearts. Look at verse 11, the illustration. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The problem isn't the spout of the fountain. The problem is the source. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Again, the problem isn't the branches of the tree. The problem is the root. It can only produce what's there, what's given in the source. Salt water or bitter water cannot produce fresh water or sweet water. Our only hope in adequately dealing with this issue that James is calling us to consider is to deal with the matter of our heart. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, we have it recorded for us. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Then listen to these words. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And the writer of Proverbs here nails it for us. Guard your heart. With all diligence, with everything in your power, deal with the source of life in the heart, because out of it flow all of the issues. And here we have included not just our mouths or our speech or our tongue, but our eyes, our feet, our whole direction, everything flows from the core of who we are. Which is why it is insufficient for us to try to be guided by some bridle of trying harder or a rudder that's giving us direction from the outside. The only way for us to adequately have any real direction on the path of godliness in this life is for the corrupt heart that we have to be changed and continue to be changed. I'm not referencing just some initial conversion experience. Though that's crucial, and I don't want to make light of that. But the fountain head that has been so desperately wicked for so long has tainted every single area of our lives. To where when we are lost with a heart of stone, that sinful, wicked, heinous fountain is flowing and affecting not only everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do, the affections, our emotions, everything is nothing but sin. Because sin is so much greater than merely who we are, than what we do. It is, in fact, who we are. So everything. So as a result, when regeneration happens, it is a real change. That heart of stone really is plucked from within. And God gives us a new and living heart where He takes up residence with His Holy Spirit. But that new fountainhead, we might say, that's flowing from within, it takes time for it to flush out every one of those little evil tributaries of thinking wrong thoughts, of responding in wrong ways, of using wrong words, of responding in wrong tones, of turning in the wrong direction, of having the wrong goals and the wrong motivations. Everything has to be flushed out. And it will only happen through this process that we call sanctification, which will only happen by us looking in gratitude at the great work that Christ has done on behalf of His children and seeing in His Word that He hasn't commanded us just to now sit idle, but to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to be actual doers of the Word, not merely hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If the faucet cannot be closed, the faucet of our mouth, and it can't, James has proven that, then the source must be altered, cleansed, purified, daily, continually, unceasingly. James is dealing with a very practical issue here that affects every one of us. I will not be convinced that there's anyone here that doesn't struggle with this. It's just beyond my comprehension that anyone would have the audacity or pride to stand up and say, I really don't have a problem with this. And the great thing, the thing I love about James and his approach, he isn't just practically pointing out the issues, he's practically giving real remedies of how to deal with it. Go to the root. Go to the source and deal with it there. This little member of our body can be used in a powerfully profound way to praise, to honor, to edify, to sanctify, to build up. And if we deal with it at our source, as a result, our whole lives will be bridled, controlled from sin. And obedience will come out. As a result, we will be guided by this small rudder of God's Word in the direction that we ought to go. The only way for us not to be this double-minded man, blessing God with one voice and cursing man who was made in the image of God in the next, is for God to do this remarkable, transforming work in our lives and for us to continue to run to Him for grace. It's the only way that we will then bless God and man. Let's just walk through the final verses in closing together. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Did you hear what he's saying here? Again, the exhortation. Do you have wisdom? Show it. Talking about it is useless. He's proven that now for 2 chapters. You can say you have works, but your life proves otherwise. You can say you love God, but what you say in the next breath proves otherwise. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Don't try to cover up what's on the inside with your words. Christianity isn't just coming and hanging around semi-spiritual people and learning a new vocabulary. There's more to it than that. This kind of wisdom, he says, is earthly wisdom. It doesn't come down from above. Not only is it earthly, but he goes a step further and says it's natural or sensual. And he goes a step further and says it's demonic. He continues on and says everywhere that this kind of wisdom exists, this kind of action of saying one thing and doing another and misrepresenting Christ, it is every evil. There's disorder, confusion, every evil thing exists there. And you can see how that would produce confusion. I mean, if someone blesses God with a statement and then with an action they curse Him or don't represent Him, you see the confusion. Oh, that God would help us not to live terribly confusing lives by telling classmates and co-workers that we belong to Him, and then living like we belong to the world. Therefore, sending a terrible pattern of who God is, and giving a terrible example of what this change of heart really brings about in our lives. But, verse 17, that this remarkable conjunction that shows up page after page in the Scriptures, but the wisdom from above, the wisdom that God gives, is pure, and peaceable, and gentle, and reasonable, and merciful, full of good fruits, it's unwavering, it's unhypocritical. And the only way that it is going to grow, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, verse 18, is sown in peace by those who make peace. We said last week concerning stirring up love among each other. Love begets love. The only way for us to really heed the exhortation here from James is for us to take a very serious look within and seek to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great love with which He's loved us, and the great intercession that He continues on our behalf at the right hand of the throne of God Most High, to look at Him, to, as we're about to sing, turn our eyes towards Jesus, to fix our eyes on Him, And using the illustration of a horse, not only being bridled, but having blinders on, so that we aren't distracted by the things of this world, that we allow them to grow strangely dim, but that we fix our eyes on Him, whose Word is the great magnet of our love and our affection. May God help us to hear and to apply. And it's my prayer that He will take this Word and cause it to settle deep within the recesses of our hearts, and those dark areas that we like to hold on to, and we like to justify the wrong responses and the poor tones. That God would take this Word and drive it home there in our hearts, and it would produce Christ-likeness and love and edification and consistency. Let's pray, asking God to do that in us. God, we're grateful for Your Word. We pray that You would break us. Feed us with Your Word. We pray that this book would continue to speak to us, God. We are so immensely needy. You're our only hope. You've given us such clear examples of what we need, God. The remedy, the hope for taming our tongue by dealing with the source is so wonderfully helpful. But God, merely knowing the answer isn't going to do anything. We confess that we say with our mouths, we know to be true, that if we know the right thing to do it and do not do it, it is sin. So God, prevent us from saying with our mouths, yes, this is true, our hearts are the problem. And God, give us grace to walk humbly with You, being transformed daily by the grace that You pour out incessantly from above into the lives of Your children. God, again, You've said it, and we say it again, You are worthy. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. Give us grace to use our mouths and our fingertips and our affections and our tongues and our attitudes and our thoughts. God, we want to give them all to You, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray.